Morning, everyone. Really great to be with you in worship this morning. So we are working through the Gospel of John in our sermons, and so that brings us this morning to our gospel lesson being the end of chapter 4. I'll start reading in John chapter 4, verse 43, and that's found on page 836 of the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. So he, that is Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this more deeply together. Father, we have heard already in the good news in Psalm 103 that you know our frame, that we are dust. And that because of that, you deal compassionately with us as our Heavenly Father. You heal us of our diseases. You remove from us our transgressions. Thanks that you are such a God. And we pray this morning that by your written word, you would point us to Jesus, your living word, who is the accomplishment of all those things on our behalf. Lord, we confess we come from different places this morning with all sorts of different burdens we bear before you this morning, and pray, Lord, wherever we're at, that you would speak to us and meet us. We pray through Christ. Amen. One of my life goals is to see the Grand Canyon. I've never been able to yet. It's kind of not been on the normal path of where I go, but I hope one day to go there. I've seen lots of photographs that people have taken who've been there. It looks amazing. One, I think, pretty common photograph that people get when they visit the Grand Canyon is of themselves standing in front of the sign that reads, you know, Grand Canyon National Park. And so why do they take this picture? Well, my guess, it is a handsome sign. That's one thing. Well-constructed. It's a beautiful sign. My guess is also they've been traveling for quite some time, and just to see that sign is welcome relief. You know, it's like, okay, not only a label for the experience, but like this feeling of we've made it. Let's take a picture and celebrate this moment of having made it to the Grand Canyon. So imagine if someone were to journey all the way up to that sign, snap a picture of themselves in front of it, and then return home. If you met such a person, you would probably say, you have to go back. You know, you actually missed the best part of it. Your excitement, it was misplaced. You got more excited about the sign than you should have. You misplaced sort of, you confused the sign with that which it actually signified, the canyon itself. So you have to go back. Well, I think that kind of picture of someone just stopping at the sign and not going to that which is signified is a bit of a description of what's going on here when Jesus returns to his home country of Galilee. John describes this complex situation going on in the first verses, which I actually realized halfway through reading the passage I forgot to read. So back up in, if you can look at it on page 836, verses 43, it says, Jesus, he, after being in Samaria, departed for Galilee. And then it says in verse 44, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, right? So it seems like he's not welcome in Galilee. He has no honor there. But then in verse 45, it says, or verse 40, yeah, 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone also to the feast. So what is it? Did the Galileans welcome Jesus or not? What is the answer? Well, it seems that John is saying that the answer to that is yes and no. That they were, in a sense, excited for Jesus to be back in Galilee so that he would perform those same signs that he'd done in Jerusalem, back in their home area of Galilee. In that sense, they are welcoming him. But I think John is also hinting that this is not a real welcome of Jesus. This is, in fact, excitement about the signs, but not really excitement about the one to whom the signs point. So the landscape is laid, and the story starts with an official from Capernaum. Now, to be an official means, if you're an official, it means you're connected to power. And the power, the sort of secular power in that area, was most likely, who's often called King Herod, one of the King Herods in the Bible. This is Herod Antipas, who was tetrarch of that region of Galilee. So this guy was probably somehow connected with Herod Antipas, the tetrarch. And what that meant for this particular individual, for an official to associate with Jesus, to go out of his way to seek help from Jesus, well, it is to risk reputation and job. He's putting that on the line. But we're also told that this is a desperate man. Even people with connections to power in this world get desperate, just like the rest of us. And he would rather lose his position than lose his son. He's heard some rumors that Jesus might be able to help. This is a guy who can heal, who can do signs. And so he drops his job and sets up on the road from his hometown of Capernaum, which was sort of the main city on the Sea of Galilee, up into the hills, 16 miles, to the small town of Cana. He goes to Jesus, and when he sees him, he asks him, Jesus, come down, come back down to Capernaum with me. Come to my home and heal my son. Now, if you know anything about Jesus, probably the expectation, our expectation is Jesus is going to say, sure, right? That's his job. He's a healer. Jesus heals people. What's so interesting in this moment is that Jesus actually hits the brakes. He says, we're told Jesus said to him, that is the official, unless you, and that is a you plural, talking to him and the whole group, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is hitting the brakes to rebuke. And he's rebuking not only this man, but everyone who's listening, the whole Galileans in general. Their faith is too dependent on miracles. Their excitement is misdirected. They want the signs and the wonders actually more than they want the one to whom those signs point. There's this New Testament scholar, Dale Bruner, who I enjoy reading. He's in particular written a commentary on John that I like. And Dale Bruner calls this kind of faith that Jesus is rebuking, that he sees in that man and the Galileans at this point, he calls it a signs and wonders faith. That is, it's a faith that hinges on miracles. What he means is that this is a fair weather faith. And fair weather faith works like this. When it is sunny, when there are miracles, when circumstances are good, when there's a sense God is providing and blessing and there's ease and comfort, it's all going great, then it believes. But when it's not sunny, when it's dark and there's storm, the faith disappears. That is fair weather faith. And this kind of faith is all over the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 2, when Jesus was in Jerusalem doing those signs, we're told that the people welcomed it greatly, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself because he knew what was actually in their heart. Fair weather faith. In two chapters, in chapter 6, there's going to be a whole bunch of disciples who decide just to leave Jesus. Why? Because the teaching has gotten too hard. And they're starting to see that this is not going to where they thought it was going. This is going to a hard place. This is going to opposition. This is going to a cross. And so in fair weather faith, they leave. The kind of faith that Jesus is calling for in this moment, Bruner has also, I think, a great label for it. He calls it rebuke withstanding faith. This is faith that can take a beating. It's faith that can take a rebuke. You know, whether it's from a circumstance or from God's word himself, in this instance said exactly through Jesus. And when that opposition comes, when that rebuke comes, you know what that faith does? It keeps going. It goes back to Jesus. What happens with this official? He goes to Jesus and asks, "Do this for me." Jesus says, "No." And what does he do? He doesn't throw up his hands and be like, "Jesus, you know, if that's how you're going to be, forget it. I'm out of here. I'm done with you." No, he says, "Jesus, sir, please heal my son." It goes back to Jesus and back to Jesus and back to Jesus. This is rebuke withstanding faith. And friends, I think that John in his gospel illustrates this and tells us about this moment in particular because part of Christian discipleship is being rebuked. That God will often, in our lives, hit the brakes. He will often say no. Hebrews 12, our New Testament lesson this morning, spoke about this. He gives the example of how good parents are supposed to do it, right? If a parent loves their kid, they're not going to let them just eat whatever they want, right? In the case of my kids, that would be sugar all day, nonstop, every hour, right? A loving parent will just not let a kid eat whatever they want or do whatever they want or say whatever they want without any consequence at all. Why? Because the parent wants the kid to grow in good ways. They want the kid to mature. And Scripture is clear that there are appropriate times when a parent, and Scripture is clear on this, not harshly, never harshly, but with gentleness, should discipline, should rebuke, should correct for the sake of the kid. It's a way of loving. And Hebrews 12 is saying that in a similar way, and of course, better than any of us who are parents ever do, better than our parents ever did, in a similar and perfect way, God disciplines us because he loves us. He doesn't let us just eat, say, do, think, believe, journey on in whatever way we might please without any consequence because he wants us to mature. He wants us to grow because he actually loves us. So why does Jesus first say no to this official? Why does his first response rebuke? Well, it's because it wasn't enough just to heal his son. He also wanted to grow the official. He wanted to jolt the official's faith from hinging just on signs and wonders to hinging on Jesus' word. And Jesus wants that for this guy because he knows long term, this official is going to need more than just his son. He's also going to need Jesus himself. And what that means, friends, is whenever we have the experience of rebuke, in whatever way God might be hitting the brakes in our lives, rebuking us, whether it's through circumstances or through his written word directly, well, Hebrews 12 says this, that is never pleasant in the moment, right? Let's just own that. It's never pleasant in the moment. But if we can receive it like this official does, if we can keep going back to Jesus like this official does, the result is it will grow us. It will mature us. It will bear in our lives fruit that lasts, fruit that we need. Now, what's so interesting in the story is that the second time Jesus goes and asks basically the same question, it's not like he changes his question or anything, right? He's not like, "Let me try another way. Let me sweeten the pot for you, Jesus." No, he just basically says, "Repeat, same thing. Please come heal my son." Jesus has a different response. He says, in a way, yes. Now, he doesn't provide him exactly what the official asks. He doesn't actually go down to his town, right? The official probably had in his mind, Jesus, you're a healer, and healers work by putting their hands on the one they're healing, so you got to come down, put your hand on my son. Jesus doesn't do that, but he says, you go back to your home. Your son lives. It's actually in present tense. Your son is living. And then we are told again, the man believed what? He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. This man is a different man. The man leaving Jesus is a different man than the one who first went to him. His faith now doesn't depend on miracles. He's not even at this point seen any miracle, right? No one in Cana has seen any miracle this day. But his faith depends on Jesus' word. And from this point out, throughout the rest of the scene of the story, his faith just keeps growing. Faith grows and it grows. We're told that the man starts his journey back home. The next day, as he's continuing his descent down to Capernaum, his servants are running up the road to meet him. Hey, your son is recovering. He asks them, when did this start? And they say, it was yesterday, the seventh hour, the fever left him. It's exactly as he suspected. It's when Jesus said his word, that's when the fever left. And we're told that at that point, when he hears that, he again believed, right? It's like the third time in the passage we're told this man believed, and not only him, but his whole household believed with him. Faith just grows and it grows. There's a parallel between this healing, this sign in this passage, and the one back in chapter 2, which is also in Cana. John, at two points, wants us, he makes it a formal link between these two scenes, right? The first and the second, miracles in Cana. He wants us to see the parallels in them. Back in chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, Mary, Jesus' mom, first asks Jesus to do a miracle. Jesus does what? Rebukes her. Then she what? Shows evidence of faith. She believes. Then Jesus does the sign. And then faith is spread. All the disciples believe. What happens in chapter 4? The official asks Jesus to do a miracle. He rebukes him, says no. He believes. Jesus does it. And then faith spreads, in this case, to his household. Faith is contagious. It grows within a person, faith to faith. It grows from person to person. Faith is never a one-time act. It's not just something you get, end of story, done. Faith grows, it starts small, and then it gets rebuked. It meets road bumps, it gets encouragement, it sees signs that point to Jesus. All these things are nourishment, both the rebukes and the signs that encourage, and it organically keeps growing and growing. In chapter 2, we looked at how that sign of Jesus making water into wine and saving the wedding, what that pointed to in Jesus' kingdom. And so what is this second sign in Cana a sign of? How does it point, the sign of healing, how does it point to Jesus' kingdom? Well, think about what healing is in this world. In whatever form, physical or emotional, psychological, relational, what is healing? Healing is rolling back destructive forces. Healing is rolling back destructive forces. This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus confronts the destructive forces of sickness and death. And by healing, he is showing this sign that his word has power, his word alone, even from a distance, has power to roll back sickness and death. He just speaks, and his word has power. It's like rolling back the destructive forces of sickness and death. Three times in the passage, in the original language, it says that the boy lives in present tense. Before Jesus spoke, the boy was dying. After Jesus speaks, he lives. He lives. He lives. It's a sign that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of life. When his kingdom comes, what happens? You live. Life comes with his kingdom. That is the Grand Canyon reality that this healing as a sign and every particular healing in this world that Jesus does, every one of those particular healings is a pointer to the Grand Canyon reality that in Jesus' kingdom, which is broken in a little bit, but is future in its fullness, that kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, is a kingdom of life. Let me share with you a personal example, just to illustrate how I am thinking about this, even right now, these weeks, for myself. So I have recently experienced a healing on a small scale. For about 10 years, I have had a minor heart condition. It's nothing serious, but one thing it has meant practically for me is that I cannot run or do any other high-impact activity, like jumping in a bouncy house. I discovered that was also a no-no. If I do those things, I get symptoms, which I should not get, which are not pleasant. But the biggest thing this has meant for me, I don't really love jumping in a bouncy house. I do love running, especially if you're a runner, maybe you get it. In the spring, you know, it seems like everyone's out enjoying the warm weather, running through the woods and down the blocks. I love that. And so for me, this has meant the loss of that. Well, over the years, I've prayed off and on at different times, sometimes not much, but sometimes more, for healing, and I've not seen any. A couple months ago, on a whim, I thought, let me just try it, just a little. Very slowly, I just ran a few blocks and then, like, observed for a few hours and a couple days what happened, and nothing, no symptoms. Since then, I have been running regularly, slowly, not too far, but also without symptoms. And this has meant a lot of joy for me. I keep monitoring my symptoms. I'm trying to check in with my doctor. I don't know if what's wrong with my heart is still there or not. But what I do know right now is I can run, at least a little bit. And this has brought me a lot of joy. So getting this, what seems like some measure of healing, is something that has given me a lot of joy in my life. What I also am very much aware of is that this will not last forever. It is very possible that those symptoms any day could return, and I'll have to stop running. It is also not only possible, but guaranteed that one day my body will not run. What the Apostle Paul calls our last enemy, death, when that comes, I will not run. And so this healing, as much as I enjoy it, and I am thanking God for every day I can get out there and run a little more, I know that this healing, in whatever measure I'm experiencing now, it is incomplete and it is short-lived. Think with me about the healing that the official son gets. It was a healing, but it was not an ultimate healing. Sometime later, we presume, he, like everyone else, died. And so you think about it, and it's like, Jesus, you know, why did you even do that, right? Why roll back the destructive forces just for a time in this guy's life, right? Knowing that one day it would be closed in again. In a few chapters, there'll be the story of Lazarus, where Jesus actually brings back someone from the dead. And yet even that healing, that instance of healing, is incomplete and short-lived, because we know one day Lazarus has been brought back from the dead to once again die. So why, Jesus, do you even do it? And this is true of all instances of healing in this world. Well, it's for this reason, I think. All instances of healing, whether God does it supernaturally or naturally, whether it just comes to us or whether it is also sort of laid on top of all sorts of work we're having to do, going to the doctor and the chiropractor, or meeting after meeting, or counselor after counselor. Sometimes our healing involves us working alongside of God. However it comes, every instance of healing in this world is God rolling back the forces, the destructive forces incomplete and short-lived, but rolling it back first as a blessing in the moment to give thanks for, as a blessing in the moment to enjoy, but always also, secondly, as a sign of the ultimate healing that is to come. Next Sunday, our church is having a time after worship for prayers for healing. We're just going to gather around up in the crow's nest. Anyone's welcome to come, and we're going to pray for healing for one another. We all need it, one way or another, whether it's physically or spiritually, mentally, relationally. We all need it as individuals. Our households need it. Our church needs it. Our community needs healing. God loves it when we go to Him and ask Him for healing. When we ask Him for whatever we need, He loves that. He wants us to keep going to Him. Now, whenever we ask God for healing or for anything, we always ask with open hands, right? Prayer is not us forcing God to do something. It's not like He's a machine and we're like, our prayer is inserting a token and out will always come exactly what we want. It's not like we're controlling the claw, even though those are impossible to control. You know, we want that God, and that's what we're getting. No, prayer is always done open-handed. We don't know how God will answer. We don't know what His will be. It might be not yet. It might be not in the way that you want. And a lot of us have been praying for things for years in our lives, and those are the continual answers we've been receiving. That's hard. That is a hard place to be. But it is also a place where God is up to something good. And He wants us to keep going back to Him. We heard in Psalm 103 that we have a God who heals diseases, who carries our transgressions as far from us as the east is from the west. And friends, whenever we in Christ ask God for healing, even though in the short term His answer might be not yet, not in the way we want, we don't know for sure, long term, we know that His answer will ultimately be yes, yes, and not in a short term, incomplete way, in an ultimate, complete, long term, full, everlasting way. The ultimate answer will come on that last day when Jesus does what? Raises the dead. This, friends, is the healing that Jesus is going to the cross and rising from the dead from. And when that day comes, well, that's the arrival of the Grand Canyon. That is the real deal. That is no longer signs and wonders that point to something else. That is the thing that has been signified in all the short-term healings we may or may not experience in this world, and all the healings we long for in this world. All healing will be complete and ultimate. And knowing that that day is coming with Christ Jesus, the invitation to us is, like to this official, go back to Jesus. Go to Him. He is the resurrection and the life. In His word is the power of life to roll back, whether in a way we can enjoy as a foretaste, as a sign of that ultimate one, or toward the ultimate one indeed. So in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.